You take your Bibles, please, and turn to Gospel of John, chapter 16. Gospel of John, chapter 16. I'm going to read a single verse, and that's verse 20. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy."
Before I get into my sermon, I have to rectify something. I forgot to do something that I wanted to do at the tithes and offering time, but I didn't have my note right in front of me, so I've totally forgot. I'm capable of such things. It seems that every year that goes by, I'm every more capable of such things. But I wanted to recognize a group among us, in fact, two different groups among us. As you are probably well aware, this coming week, we celebrate Veterans Day. On the 11th every year, we celebrate Veterans Day. And so I would want us to recognize those among us who are veterans of the armed services. Could I have you to please stand among us so that you can be recognized? If you've served in our armed forces at any time, please stand. Can we recognize them today? Also, if you are here and your spouse is a veteran currently or at some time in the past, or if your father or mother was a veteran, please, can I have you to stand also, because we would not fail to recognize your sacrifice for us as well. Thank you. And now on to your regularly scheduled sermon. All right, folks, what is the goal of our faith? What's its goal? Because no matter what some people might say, Jesus' mission on earth was not to make us healthy, wealthy, or prosperous. That is what has often been called the prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel, a message that Jesus died so that you can have a BMW. If that's the extent of the good news, though, then how do we comfort those who have experienced true tragedy? I'm sorry your brother died, but at least God wants you to have your own luxury car? It's ridiculous. It's absurd. The goal of Christianity cannot be wealth and happiness in this world. If it were, then the gospel would have nothing to say to those who are terminally ill or poor or truly have something to grieve. But here's the funny thing. We might totally reject and disagree with the prosperity gospel and yet still live as though we believe it in our hearts. Have you ever seen this? Because I think it's actually quite common for Christians in America to know good theology and utterly reject bad theology and still utterly live their lives with a misunderstanding of what the gospel truly is, what the goal of our faith really should be. Sure, we know all about Jesus. We know the importance of his death. We know the importance of his resurrection. We know that without him, we don't get to heaven. We know all kinds of true things about God and what he's done to redeem us, but how do we live? This is what is important. What do we truly think is important? That's the place where we might have good theology and bad practice. How do we approach our practice of Christianity? What does it tell us about what we really believe in our heart of hearts about what the goal of our faith is? See, I think a lot of us have made a deal with God. We might not put it this way. We might even disagree that we put it this way, but our actions say this is what we truly think. God, I'll do things your way. I'll do life your way. I'll go to church. I'll pray. I'll read the Bible. I'll value what you want me to value, God. I'll frame Bible verses on my wall, God. I'll stop sinning how you want me to stop sinning. And in return, God, your job is to keep me happy, content, safe, and comfortable. Is that what we believe? Is that what Christianity is really about? Because we might not admit it, but I've seen far too many Christians who live believing exactly this. They deny it, of course. No, I don't think that's what Christianity is about. But as soon as trouble comes, they say, I feel like my faith is falling apart. As soon as trouble comes, as soon as the terrible crisis happens, as soon as grief comes to stay and reside in our homes, those same people, people who are very much like me, say, what did I do wrong, God? I don't get it. I went to church. I prayed. I kept the Bible. I kept all the rules. Why didn't you keep your end of the bargain? The problem is that we so very often misunderstand the goal of our faith. We misunderstand what Jesus promises because Christianity isn't about the good that you need to do and the fun you need to stop in order to secure God's blessings. God's desires for us go far beyond keeping us happy and content and comfortable in this life. So what is our goal? Our goal is this, to be with Jesus. The gospel is this. We, the sinners who have wandered far in our world of woe, we may be, through Jesus, reconciled to the God we abandoned and offended. We can be with him again. And all of this is important to the end of John 16. Just before his death, Jesus wanted to give comfort and instruction and perspective to his disciples because he knew they were about to go through something rather upsetting. It was going to be bewildering 24 hours for them. They were going to question their faith and they were going to fall into fearful grief. Jesus knows them and he knows us. He knows how horrible that next day is going to be. He knows the doubts that will threaten them. So he tells them something important. Notice this, okay? This section of scripture in John, it is the last thing that Jesus says to his disciples before he's arrested in the garden. His message boils down to this. You're going to grieve. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have pain. It's going to be hard, but your grief will give way to joy. So trust me in this. Hold on. Trust me in this. Let's read it. We're going to read verses 16 through 33. Hope you have your Bible open. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean? By saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. And because I am going to the Father, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets her anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not yet asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. And though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father in your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, entered the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. But then the disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. All right, grief is expected in this world. This world is done messed up. We don't always understand in this world as we go through it what God has done and what God is doing. The disciples didn't. They didn't get Jesus at all at this point. They're about as confused as possible in verses 17 and 18. They just plain don't get anything Jesus is saying. And it doesn't get any better by the end either, actually. They think that they've come to a better understanding by verses 29 and 30. But the truth is, Jesus is correcting them in verse 31. You think you believe now might be a better translation of what Jesus is saying to them there. You really think you believe now? You don't get it, do you? Is what he's saying. And for us, the truth is we rarely understand what God is doing, even when we think that we do. I mean, why should we understand God after all? He's kind of, I don't know, bigger than us, smarter than us, stronger than us. Our newborn puppy dog has a better understanding of us than we have of God. Far too frequently, we try to make sense of the world and its failings, and we try to craft some sort of really amazing story about how God is working. You know, the reason I lost my job is so that God might teach me that I'm more than a salary. Now, it's true, God can teach you that kind of lesson in that kind of hard time. But did God really cause you to lose a job so that you can he can teach you that lesson? I don't know, maybe, but the point is, one of the lessons that Jesus teaches us is that we shouldn't always try to find hidden meanings in all the bad things of life. Remember the blind man in chapter 9? He wasn't blind because he sinned. Sometimes bad things happen. God will work through it, but sometimes bad things happen, and God is working to make them right. Sometimes things happen and they're worth grieving, but God isn't done yet either. The truth is, the world is messed up, and I'm pretty sure you've noticed, right? Cherished possessions break, pets die, friendships become strained or fractured, cars break down, rivers become polluted, crops fail. We don't always get what we want, and sometimes worse things happen than that. Sometimes we do get what we want. And that can be a whole lot worse than not getting what we want, right? We get what we want, and it turns out to be not that great at all. After all, it can even turn out terribly bad, and that can even happen in what we desire regarding elections. Bad things can be worse than that. Disease sets in. Innocent people suffer. Injustice prospers while the righteous perish. Friends, even loved ones, close loved ones, die. This world is bad. And we know that the world is not the way it should be. When God made the world, he made it good. The repeated refrain of Genesis chapter 1 is that God looked on what he had made and he said, "It is good. It is good. It is good. It is good." And even today, when we know that the world is done messed up, we can see that the world still bears the marks of that goodness, the beauty of a sunset, leaves turning colors in the fall. This is a good year for that. The fragrance of a flower, the majesty of a mountain. We've all had experiences of exhilaration when we've had good fellowship with friends, or when we see nature in all its wonder, when the breath just catches in our throat as we hold a newborn child, knowing that we hold a miracle. It is times like this that we still hear the echo of God saying, "It is good." And yet, we don't need to be convinced that the world is no longer the paradise it was made to be. Beauty exists in our world right alongside ugliness. Life is lived in the shadow of death. Death was not the part of the plan, right? Death is not really natural after all. But we rebelled against the God of life. We were meant for uninterrupted connection to the source of life, but we disconnected from him by sin, and we got lost in death. And ever since, we've known the reality of grief. What should we become then? In the face of the difficulties and heartaches and tribulations of this world, what should we become? Many choose the path of becoming cynical. putting up our hands and saying, life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says anything differently is selling something. That's cynicism. And a great line from a great movie. Others amuse or distract themselves away from troubles. We live in a culture that seeks more and more pleasure at all times from every possible source. When the reality of death or suffering or grief intrude, we drink more, we turn up the TV higher to ignore the cry of our hearts. What should we do instead, though? It's one of the surprising things that Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, he said, blessed are those who mourn. We are called to mourn the pain, the grief, the death of life in a broken world. We should be saddened in the face of this world's evil and weep because of children who die, grieve because of injustice, and understand this is not the way it ought to be. When Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, he did not mean to say, hey, you know what? I know you're grieving, but you should be happy instead. In fact, we need to guard against that type of idea. Grief and mourning and sadness, this is part of life because we live in a world broken because of sin. And as a result, our understanding of Christianity needs to be honest. We've not always done a good job of being honest with our Christianity. Can I give you an example? I hope I don't offend anyone with this example. But when I was growing up, I learned a song in Sunday school. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible song. And it goes something like this. I'm in right, out right, up right, down right, happy all the time. I'm in right, out right, up right, down right, happy all the time. When, since Jesus Christ came in and cleansed my heart from sin, I'm in right, out right, up right, down right, happy all the time. And you'd sing it faster and faster and faster until nobody could sing it fast enough and everybody would break down giggling and it was all happy and lovely and wonderful. I mean, in other words, I was taught that Christianity means never being sad. And if you're sad, then you must not be that good of a Christian. I don't think that's what my Sunday school teachers were trying to tell me, but that's kind of something of the part of what I learned. And isn't that kind of wrong? And adult songs don't often get much better sometimes. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. I mean, really? Happy all the day? Happy, happy, happy? No. No, I'm sorry. That's just not how it works. That's not the standard of Christianity. If it is, I would venture to say that none of us are true Christians because we can't be happy all the time. Being happy is a feeling that we can have sometimes. It's great if we get it. But it's hardly what Jesus has in mind when he says, blessed are those who mourn. To be blessed is a state of being that God is actively doing something for those who are in mourning. The one who is blessed in the Beatitudes is in a better position to understand and respond to the gospel. We are blessed not because of how we feel, but because our greater standing in the kingdom of God. The ones who mourn the evil, the pain, the sin of the world are that much closer to being able to receive the righteousness, comfort, and forgiveness that God offers. That's why they are blessed. Remember, when Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, he in fact is giving us permission to grieve, that we don't have to be happy all the time. Why not? Because we live in a world of grief. And Jesus himself, just a few chapters back, set us an example of weeping. The follower of Jesus should not be expected to be happy all the time. Grief comes. When it does come, we should weep. Perhaps in Sunday school, we ought to be teaching our children how to lament, because it's kind of a key theme of the Psalms. There's a blessing that Jesus promises for those who mourn. They will be comforted. How will they be comforted? I'm glad you asked. We're going to go back to John chapter 16. We are called to a joy that is beyond our grief. Look at verses 20 through 22. Look at those verses. See what Jesus is saying there. He gives an illustration about how weeping can last for a day, but joy comes in the morning. There is something here that Jesus is not saying. He is not saying, hey, you know what? One day you're going to look back on all this and see that the bad you suffer isn't really bad. In fact, you're going to recognize that that bad you suffered was really good. That's not what he's saying. Instead, what he's saying is, let me give you a new perspective on this. Let me give you a new perspective. The pain is real. The pain is bad. The trials, the evils, they're real. But when you see what God accomplishes anyway, in spite of it, when you see what happens on the other side of it, when, in short, the gospel comes to the day of consummation and all the promises of God are present in your life, then you will know how God is able to redeem our pain. The Bible frequently calls us to a new perspective on pain. Jeremiah 31, verse 13 says, I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17 say, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And there's something in us that rebels against that, isn't there? And we say, light and momentary? Really? Seriously? But understand, Paul is not brushing off his pain. In chapter 1 of that same book, he describes those troubles that he just called light and momentary. He describes them as, quote, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. That doesn't sound light and momentary to me. That sounds hard, heavy, and lasting. And yet, Paul has a new perspective from Jesus. When he puts his suffering alongside the gospel, he knows what Jesus' death and resurrection means for us. He knows that grief will not last forever. He knows that, for crying out loud, death does not last forever. It has been conquered. So we read in Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So in John 16, Jesus is calling his disciples to see the world in a new way. You know what, folks? You're going to grieve. There will be many things to grieve. The very next day Jesus is going to die, they will grieve. The world will rejoice. Beyond that, there will be many more trials to grieve. There will be persecutions. There will be executions. There will be economic hardships. There will be hunger. There will be death of friends, betrayal by other friends. But remember, the promise on the other end, remember it, it's there. Your grief will give way to joy. You will see the resurrection. That will give you a whole new, different way of seeing this world. New eyes, new heart, new hope. Jesus died, now he lives. And so if I die with Christ, I will also live with him. So what can befall me in the world that the resurrection will not make right? What can possibly befall me in this world that the resurrection does not make right? You know, absolutely. Absolutely, it doesn't make today any easier. There's no woman on this planet that wakes up in the morning and says, boy, what I'd really like to have is labor pains right now. No woman has ever said that, ever. I'd love to experience labor pains today. No one wants the pain of labor. That's bad pain. But the joy that follows the pain even that kind of pain, the joy that follows it is of such resplendent magnitude that it makes the pain worth it all. And Jesus says, so with you. Now is your time of grief. While you live in this world, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. It will dwell there even alongside your grief until I come and take the grief away. Jesus died. 3 days later, he rose, and the disciples retained all of their joy in spite of all the fear that followed in the next few decades. We here today have yet to see the resurrected Jesus. If you've seen him with your own eyes, may the Lord bless you. That's fantastic. But I haven't seen the resurrected Jesus yet. I know that I will. And so we find the joy of the Lord. All right, before we come to a close, I want us to see two other things that Jesus stresses in this passage and find a final practical application for us. The first thing that Jesus stresses is, number one, he urges us to pray. Verses 23 through 28, he urges us to pray. He's already promised the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. That was last week. Now he's assuring the disciples and us that in the hour of grief, our prayers are effective. Please understand, though, what Jesus is promising here is he is not promising an escape from our griefs, is he? He's not promising that he will give us all the pleasures and comforts that we want. He's already promised that we will have grief, and he promises again in verse 33, we will have trouble. So he can't be promising, hey, you know what, if you pray, you won't have grief. Now, Jesus does not teach us about prayer to give us a formula to get what we want. Instead, he teaches us to pray in his name. That is to say, to pray for what he finds important, to ask for what he wants, to claim his promises, to accomplish his will, not our will. To pray in his name is to be his representative. Praying in Jesus' name brings us joy. And what is the true joy that's found in this passage? Verse 22, I will see you again and you will rejoice. Verse 25 through 28 then, promise a direct personal connection to God that we can have fellowship with God Almighty. So can I venture to suggest that the great promise, the thing that brings us complete joy in verse 24, is the loving care, the relational presence of God Almighty with his people? It was Jesus' presence after the resurrection that brought joy back to the disciples. We have that still available for us through the Holy Spirit of God. So pray. What is the goal of our faith? Remember? Not the pleasures of the world, but the presence of our God. The second thing that Jesus stresses is that he alone makes all the difference. Verses 31 through 33. Jesus knows that the disciples will fail him. He predicts that the disciples will fail him. So aren't you glad that the gospel didn't depend on the disciples? Aren't you glad that the gospel doesn't depend on us? It's not about your faithfulness. It's about Jesus' faithfulness and his work. We don't need to fight and conquer the world. Jesus already conquered it. So we have peace and joy that can endure the greatest storms of life because Jesus lives. All right, final application. Where is your confidence? The election is on Tuesday. It can't happen soon enough, can it? Please, Lord, let it be done. Tell me, what do you believe about what will happen on Tuesday? Are we, as Christians, sitting here in this place, are we in danger of losing everything? I've been assured by several campaigns on both the right and the left that if the vote goes the wrong way, we will lose everything. I mean, there's fear out there. Is it time to panic? Is it? If it is the case, though, if it is the case that if the vote goes the wrong way, we'll lose everything, if that's the case, then anything and everything is justified to ensure that we, whoever we is, don't lose. Riots in the streets, uprisings, overthrowing election results, lying. All of these things are acceptable if we will lose everything. But you know what, folks? Let's just take a deep breath. Let it out. Take heart. What are we thinking? What are we believing? Have we begun to believe that unless we get our electoral way, we cannot have peace? Do we think that if the wrong guy, whoever the wrong guy happens to be, if we think that having the wrong guy elected, we will have trials and tribulation, but we can avoid trials and tribulation by electing the right guy? Is that how we think? Put it another way, is Mastriano or Shapiro, depending on your point of view, are one of these guys the ruler who will save us? Or is Jesus the Lord? Listen again to the words of Jesus. Take a deep breath. Shut off the campaign voices of doom that are in your head and listen to the words of Jesus. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Do you want peace? Do you? Do you want peace? Because I want peace. We can have it. Not a peace dependent on our planning or our efforts or on getting the willingness of 51% of the electorate to agree with us. It is a peace that is found in Jesus, a peace that lasts and that goes beyond all of our understanding. Because Jesus is Lord, we have peace. You will have trouble. It's there. It'll come. No matter who's elected, trouble comes. There will always be causes for grief as long as we live in this world. Always causes for hardship and trials and threats. This is true whether Shapiro or Mastriano is governor. They are not the saviors we need, nor are they the threats we fear that they are. The promise of Christianity is not that we get lives free from discomfort. The goal of Christianity is not for us to remove discomfort. Our goal is to walk with Jesus. And that is a goal that is available for us today, no matter what happens tomorrow. That can mean sometimes we need to take up our cross and follow him where he leads. And to me, I don't know, crosses sound uncomfortable. But his promise is that he will never leave us or forsake us. And our goal is not comfort, but to be with Jesus. He has overcome the world. And so we have hope. Our current situation is not our final situation. Our momentary troubles do not define our eternal experience. All that we do or might go through in all of life gets redefined because of Christ. We are given a new perspective. We just might find ourselves tomorrow or later today, I don't know, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and we still fear no evil. Why not? Because our circumstances will change? Because sometime we'll get through the valley? Why do we not fear evil there? Because we can win an election? Because God will bless us so long as we win the right to enforce his law? How is it that we find our way through that valley? How is it that we fear no evil? Because he is with us. We fear no evil because he is with us and he rules. He is Lord. He has overcome the world. How? How did he overcome the world? By voting Caesar out of office? Through money or power? No. He went to a cross. And that's what we celebrate at this table. He was broken and he bled and he died. He did something that absolutely looks insane in the eyes of our world. And he made us right with God. And now we have fellowship with God the Father and with one another because of the blood of Jesus Christ who purifies us. So, Lord God, we build our lives not upon what we might do or what we might feel we need to accomplish. We build our lives on Jesus Christ and on nothing else. We rejoice and hope in the glory of God because you have come and you have made a way through your body on the cross.